So we're going to look at the last few verses, but we're going to look at 23 through 27. But before we go, this is fascinating, and we'll get to this tonight, where Daniel is praying, and he says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God," and we'll finish that. It's just fascinating the way Daniel approaches prayer. It really is. Kind of puts me to shame at times. But let's go ahead and look at Daniel 8, 23 through 27. We did touch on this briefly last time, but I don't think I was as clear as I could have been. So here I am reading from the New King James Version. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall rise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the visions of the evening and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." And verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Now, again, we have to imagine what Daniel is seeing and maybe hearing, because it wasn't a silent movie. The vision that he saw was action and sound. So here we are in 2024. Daniel was what? Hundreds of years before Christ.
Yeah.
So we're talking about over 3,000 years ago. The technology that we take for granted today, the computer, the projector, all of this, our cell phones, our watches, video cameras, everything. We take all that stuff for granted. Daniel had none of it. So imagine if God showed him things that were of the future, where he would glimpse things like this and have absolutely no clue what it meant. None. So let's look at these verses pretty quickly here. So there, and I told you this last week, there are commentators, all conservative biblical scholars, who believe that this section of Scripture only refers to Antiochus. There are some, and I consider myself part of this next group, that believes that it refers to Antiochus as well as the Antichrist. There are also some other conservative scholars who believe that these particular verses only refer to the Antichrist, not Antiochus. So there's no way I can prove one or the other. It's just a sense of what I get when I read Scripture. Now, in my mind, these do, to a degree, refer to Antiochus. And Antiochus was still ahead of Daniel. Still ahead of Daniel. It wasn't until 168 B.C., 164 B.C., right around that time period, that's when Antiochus ruled. He was the eighth king of Syria after Alexander's kingdom split into four parts. And so obviously that was a ways down the road, wasn't it? Because Daniel was alive during the Babylonian kingdom. He was alive during the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then all of a sudden the Grecian kingdom came. Daniel wasn't alive during that particular kingdom necessarily, and certainly he wasn't beyond that. So all of this was in the future to him. And if we had time, we could compare this with 1 Maccabees 1 and 10. 1 Maccabees is not scripture. It's a Jewish history book is what it is, written by the people during the Maccabean period, the Maccabean revolt. So if we had time, but we're not going to get into that. So Antiochus arose in the latter period of the four kingdoms after Alexander died at the age of 32. And the kingdoms were split over a period of roughly 10 to 20 years. That's how long it took. Well, eventually, after those kingdoms were split, Antiochus rose up as king of the Syrian portion of that empire. He was the eighth king there. And the fascinating thing about Antiochus Epiphanes is that he was exceedingly bold, and he was exceedingly deceptive. Have you ever been around someone who... You just get this sense, and it's happened to me, you just get this sense that they're a bit of a con artist.
Yeah.
You may not realize it right away, because they're just so nice, and they're just so inviting, and they just kind of wrap you in. But there's something that just kind of, there's this red flag in the back of your mind, and you're thinking, there's something wrong, this is weird. Well, multiply that times 10, or 100 maybe, with Antiochus Epiphanes. People loved him, but they also hated him. Once they found out who he was, that they were not on his side. He was very bold, and he was extremely deceptive. He reminds me of people like Klaus Schwab. I've mentioned him before. Oh, and by the way, word has it he's feeling poorly, very poorly, and he's actually in the hospital right now. So, I don't know. I've read a couple of links that's where he is. He's just not doing well. I won't tell you some of the comments that I read by people after that post, but it's really interesting. People like Klaus Schwab are exceedingly deceptive because of the way they speak. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. They use as much neutral language as they possibly can, so that you won't say, oh, they really want us dead, or they want to take us or control us. He will never use that terminology. Everything he does is geared to what? Our health, our safety, and the planet's safety. How can you possibly disagree with that? If you do, you're being really, really self-centered. But it's interesting because I read some reports this week that by the year 2030, they want only 3 working airports left, for instance, in the UK. That's it, 3. By 2050, no one gets to fly anymore. All shipping will cease. I mean, you know, as I'm reading this stuff, I'm saying, this is actually what they want. And you can go to the documentation they have on their websites as well as the UN, and it spells it out. But they know that most people aren't going to do this. But that's what they want. They want, by 2050, no more flights for anybody except them. No more shipping for anybody except them. No more a limited use of fossil fuels. Gas will be outlawed. They want anybody who wants to use energy, it'll be very, very little that they'll get to use. And you sit there and you go, who made them? Who voted for them? No. Who decided that they get to make these decisions? But that's part of his deceptive nature. He will never stand up and, during a public speech, talk about those things. He has other people write about it and do it. So he's in the clear. Antiochus was very bold and very deceptive. Verse 24 says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Well, the reality there is, who allows anybody to have power? God and God alone. So his power comes from God. Why? Because God had a purpose in allowing Antiochus to come to power. And during that time, Israel was certainly not in a position of being totally true to God. They were not dedicated to God. We're just reading through 1 and 2 Kings, and it's amazing how many of those kings, after the nation divided, Israel and Judah, there were two separate nations. Well, there was not one good king in all of Israel. Not one. For Judah, there were only a couple. And so you get used to reading this. And so-and-so became king, and he ruled for 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he slept with his fathers. And then so-and-so became king. And he reigned for 40 years, or 20 years, or 27 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, this is what you read. And then all of a sudden you'll read, and this person, Asa, became king. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not in everything. I mean, it's just amazing. It's just a shame. But by the time Epiphanes got to the point where he was allowed to become powerful by God, he was used by God as an arm of discipline for the nation of Israel. Because they were not following him. They were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They certainly weren't living the way they should have been living. Had they been living the way they were supposed to live, God would not have allowed Antiochus Epiphanes to rise to power to do what he did to the Jews. God allowed it. And it's the same today with globalists, you know, who are literally changing the times and the seasons and morality itself. I mean, it's hard to believe what I read this week about what's happening in Australian schools and what is happening in other parts of the world with respect to abortion, morality in general. And when you sit there and you go, how are we that different from Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, really, how are we that different? I don't think we are. And don't forget, Sodom and Gomorrah was a location. There were five cities of the plains. They were all in that one area. We're talking about what's happening now globally.
Yeah.
Globally, where it used to be marriage was between a man and a woman. Now it's between anybody.
Or anything.
I won't say what it is, but I found out what the plus symbol in LGBTQIA, you know, that plus symbol at the end? I found out what that actually means. But I won't say it. I don't want it to be on video. But I found out because apparently there was some sex education training in Australia with ninth grade students. And it was so bad that a couple of the girls got up and left and went to the bathroom. They could not believe it. And she was saying there were slides that said what the plus meant. And for the rest of us, what do we think of when we think LGBTQIA plus? Well, we just think anything else that's not specifically delineated in LGBTQIA, right? That's what that means. No, it's something extremely specific and extremely disgusting. And it's just amazing to me. So I'm not sure how anybody can sit there and say, well, we don't deserve God's judgment. I mean, you wonder, how much more will he put up with? How much more can he put up with? Anyway, so Antiochus did tremendous damage in verse 24. Tremendous damage, especially to Jerusalem and the temple. And he became prosperous and carried out his objectives. This, again, was allowed by God for disciplinary purposes. And the text tells us that he shall prosper and thrive. He did. He thrived. What he put his hand to, he was successful at it. He destroyed many mighty people, including the high priests and Jewish leaders. Thousands of them. Thousands. In just one particular incident. And he also fooled many people with his shrewdness. Through his cunning, the Bible says, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And that reminds me exactly of what the World Economic Forum and globalists are doing today. They are trying their best to deceive us. And even when we start waking up to their reality,
They ignore it and continue to push their lies. And they do it with smiles. They do it with smiles.
So there's a deceit that protects them. We've got two people in Congress, Senator Ron Johnson and Senator Rand Paul, who are constantly talking about what happened during COVID and why some of those people need to be in jail. And that's two people out of all of Congress. Out of all of Congress. So is it going to happen? Probably not. But I sit there and I go, well, you know, I see people going, man, they need to get something, you know, they need to get justice, justice. It's like, they will. We know they will. We know they will. It may not happen in this life, but they will get justice. And so Antiochus even exalted himself as though he was a god, and we talked about that briefly last week, when he waltzed into the temple, the Holy of Holies, set up a thing of statue of Zeus, put his face over Zeus's face, and declared himself to be God. And then the label that he gave himself, Epiphanes, God manifest. So Daniel is told here, after all of this, to seal up the vision. And that doesn't mean hide it. That means make it secure so that it stays with us, so that people can always refer to it. And that is the absolutely amazing part to me. Here we are in 2024, looking at Daniel 9. Just getting ready to look at Daniel 9. We have the record of what Daniel saw and wrote down thousands of years later. That is amazing to me. And that is God's hand. So Daniel obeyed. And this would allow it to remain until the very end of human history, which it is. I mean, whenever the end of history happens, this Bible's going to be here. Nothing's going to happen to this word. God will see to that. So the big question is, does many days mean to Antiochus's time or just solely to Antichrist's time? And as I mentioned, I tend to take these verses as a near far fulfillment. Part of this was fulfilled with Antiochus. But let me direct you to verse 25, the end of it, where it says, but he shall even rise against the prince of princes.
Right.
But he shall be broken without human means. Well, if we go to the end of the book of Revelation, what happens there? Antichrist takes his stand against Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ physically returns to this earth, and he will be broken, means destroyed, without human means. Jesus will simply, one word or one small breath, and he will destroy Antichrist. So I tend to view this as, yes, Antiochus was a type of Antichrist. He certainly fulfilled some of this, but ultimately it will be finally and fully fulfilled when the Antichrist, you know, rises. And we don't know when that's going to be, of course, but we do know it's going to happen during the coming 7-year tribulation period. So what Antiochus did, he did to a small degree. Remember, that was locally. He did that in the area of the Middle East. What Antichrist is going to do will be done globally, on a very large scale. And it still boggles my mind, because I sit there and I think, well, how could somebody come in and take control of the United States? We're a pretty big country. We're big geographically. But then you look around and you see what's happening with our open border, with all the things that are going on, with the corruption, and you think, okay, yeah, it can happen. Because Biden has already said he will sign the pandemic treaty with the WHO. I guess that's in May. And if he signs that, what that means is he's literally handing over our sovereignty to the WHO, a UN organization, which is actually treason, because he doesn't have the right to sign on to that unless the Senate comes together and votes on it and approves it. But even then, you have to wonder, because it's destroying our national sovereignty. The text ultimately, in my belief, points to Antichrist. All right, any questions on that? We're going to start Daniel 9 right now. Any questions on what I just was talking about? We're good?
Thank you for going back. Mm-hmm. So he shall be broken without human means really is talking about Antichrist, because, I mean, Epiphanes died somehow.
He did, but he didn't die without human means either. I mean, he died without human means.
So
because
he just died.
Well, he had huge intestinal problems, okay, apparently.
So someone didn't kill him.
He wasn't killed by another, okay, human being. And okay, so that also, again, he's a type. And so when Antichrist is killed, it won't be by other human beings.
Yeah.
It'll be by Jesus Christ himself personally.
Yeah.
And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the very first two individuals tossed into the lake of fire. Right now, when you die, and you die without Christ, you go to hell. And when Jesus was talking about the parable of Abraham's bosom, you're familiar with that, where Abraham was there and Lazarus died because he was a beggar, and he was over there with Abraham, and there was this great gulf between Abraham's side and this side, and the rich man who had everything in this life and was mean and vindictive and self-centered and the exact opposite of what it means to be a Christian, he wouldn't help Lazarus at all. I find it fascinating that during that little glimpse that we see into the afterlife, and that's what it is, Jesus is not, in my opinion, telling us a parable. He's telling us an actual story that exists, mm-hmm, or existed during his day. Now, of course, since he died and rose again, the Abraham's bosom part is empty. Everybody who was there is followed Christ to heaven. But the people on the other side, they're still there. So the rich man who wouldn't help Lazarus at all is still there. Adolf Hitler, any name it, they're all there. But it's actually fascinating to me that that's what happened. So the people who are now sitting on that side where it's torment and it's really hot, and the rich man was actually telling Abraham to send Lazarus over, have him dip his finger in water so that I could get a drop of water on my tongue. He still didn't understand the problem.
Yeah.
And I love Abraham's answer. I'm paraphrasing. No, no, no. You had everything you needed in life when you were alive. Lazarus had nothing. Now he has everything. You have nothing. Oh, and besides all that, there's this huge gulf that separates us. He can't get over there. You can't get over here. You'll have to deal with it. I find that fascinating. So anybody who dies right now goes to that side of hell. After the Great White Throne Judgment, at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, people who are in that part of hell will be resurrected and explained to them precisely why they're not going to go to heaven. And it's all based on decisions they didn't make.
Yeah.
They then will join the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire forever and ever. Scary stuff. It really is scary stuff. So Daniel's prayer here is based on Jeremiah's prophecy. Let's take a minute for me to read the text. We're going to go up to probably verse 19. So let me start. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, we're going backwards. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And by the way, Darius is more likely a title. We'll get that in a minute. In the first year of his reign. So we're going back to Darius's very first year of his reign. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That's why they were exiled, taken from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Their punishment was to be there for 70 years. Why 70? You remember? 70 years, they were supposed to, every 7 years, let the land go fallow. Right? Not plant anything in it. Let it get its nutrition back. They didn't do that. They didn't do that for 70 times.
70.
So God said, okay, well, you know what? The land is going to get rest. And I'm going to prove it to you by getting you out of the land. And the land will then have its rest and be able to come back through nutrition that I'm going to give it. So Daniel saw this and he goes, wow, 70 years. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Notice his use of the word we. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs the shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, is referring back to Deuteronomy there, the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him, God. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. So this is essentially the first time Jerusalem was done like this. And it was done by God. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountains, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Okay, the next part of what we're going to talk about is this, but we won't get into that until next week. It's all leading up to this. So Daniel 9 dates from about 539 BC when Darius, and again, this is his title, like Caesar,
His real name was Gobryas. He ruled at that point. Remember Belshazzar's feast?
Yeah.
And the fall of Babylon to Cyrus in chapter 5 occurred earlier, the same year that we're now talking about in chapter 9.
Okay?
Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat, which took place in chapter 8, you remember, took place 12 years earlier in 551 BC. So it's interesting how Daniel kind of jumps around. He obtained a copy of Jeremiah's predictions, and that's what he's talking about here. When he says, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. They were basically contemporaries at some point. And he had heard of Jeremiah and his prophetic work as a prophet. And by the way, Jeremiah was one of those prophets, no matter what he did, he had no human success. None. He would prophesy to Israel, to Jerusalem, Judah, the nation of Israel, and they would constantly ignore him. I mean, what he went through, lay on this side for how many days, lay on that side for how many days, dig through the wall, now dig back through that other part of the wall. No matter what he did, no matter what the Lord told him to say, none of it penetrated their hearts. Nothing. So imagine being a pastor of a church and having that kind of a ministry. And God does not give you permission to leave that church because he has things to say to them. But Daniel obtained a copy of Jeremiah's prediction, one of his prophecies, and he understood, wait a minute, 70 years. And he, by the way, he took the 70 years literally, and he understood that they were coming to an end. So he was starting to get excited. Who wouldn't? It's almost over. The captivity's almost over. Oh, wow. So since the end of that 70 years was approaching, Daniel began to pray. And his prayer is fascinating here. Jeremiah had revealed that God would restore his people to their land when they prayed to him wholeheartedly. Jeremiah 29, 1, 2 through 14. And that's from Dr. Constable. But we know that to be true. But what's fascinating here, even though after 70 years, the people were allowed to go back and begin rebuilding Jerusalem, the wall, the temple, the city, etc., etc., there was still something which Gabriel explains to Daniel the next time in the second part of this chapter that, well, it's really not 70 years, it's 77s of years. And we'll get into that next week. But the first part of this, the actual 70 years, is nearing fulfillment. But at the end of it, God tags on something else. So the prayer he prays is in verses 3 through 19, which I just read. And even though Daniel was sure of the prophecy, this is fascinating. He was sure of the prophecy, but he prayed anyway. He prayed anyway. And when we look at how he prayed, if we think about it, and I fall short here, maybe you do too, our lives should be bathed in prayer for all that we undertake for the Lord. It should be bathed in prayer. Sylvia and I were considering a purchase, and it isn't really a cheap purchase. We have the money for it, but you know, you sit there and you go, well, gee, should we buy this? Should we wait? What should we do? So we decided we're going to pray about it, and then we'll see what happens by June 1st. I'm not sure why June 1st, but we thought, well, yeah, that's a good, maybe before then, who knows. But we need to find out, Lord, what is your direction for us here? I could just go out and buy this thing, and it maybe turn out to be the stupidest purchase I've ever made. And I'm using money, you know, $1,000 or $2,000 to do that. So what do I do? So when we don't know, we know that God is going to direct us. We know that he has his purposes for us and for our lives. So our job is to pray and wait and be directed. So we'll see what happens. But I'm confident that God will direct our steps. And it may turn out that we'll go, you know what? I'm really glad we didn't make that purchase. Or we'll sit there and go, we did the right thing. So through prayer, we literally become partners with God in bringing his will to pass in this world, including in our lives. And if we're not praying much, then we're doing something wrong. Now, I'd love to be able to pray like Daniel with that intensity. I'm not sure about the sackcloth and ashes part, but we don't need to do that, certainly, because we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Daniel didn't know that. Daniel did not know that. So prophecy should bring us to our knees, Feinberg. And this is what Daniel was dealing with. He understood the prophecy was fulfilled, and it is almost complete. I need to make sure that I am right with God, because he's going to do something else. And I need to make sure that I'm hearing him, and I'm with him, and I'm walking in step with him. Daniel's humility, reverence, and earnestness are the hallmarks of effective prayer. That's from John Walbert, who is, of course, now with the Lord, has been there for quite a number of years. Daniel's prayer begins with confession of sin and guilt. And, you know, you look at Daniel's life and you go, I'm sorry, I don't see in the book of Daniel where Daniel sinned.
Yeah.
There is nothing. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't sin. I'm sure he did. He was human. But he did not make the sins he committed were not the type, for instance, that David committed.
Yeah.
In that incident with Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and how he really intricately tried to cover his own trail there. And that was the only failure that David had in his life. Solomon had many more failures toward the end of his life. But I don't see those kinds of sins in Daniel's life. And part of the reason we don't see that is because the Bible really upholds Daniel as a type of Christ, or at least a type of high priest in how he intercedes for the nation of Israel. So in essence, Daniel intercedes for himself and Israel here. His prayer ends with a request for mercy and for God to restore Israel to its land, which does happen, but not without difficulty. Mm-hmm. Verses 5 and 6, Daniel stresses God's faithfulness and admits Israel's unfaithfulness. Even though Daniel had been faithful to God as an Israelite, he identifies with Israel's sins. The fascinating way God dealt with his people in the Old Testament, and you know this as well as I, he dealt with them as a nation. So if somebody sinned big ways in the nation of Israel, it would tend to bring condemnation on the entire nation. And we see many examples of that throughout Scripture. So Daniel, at least, he's not saying, Lord, I know that I'm perfect before you and I've walked in your ways and blah, blah, blah. He's not doing that at all. He's saying, Lord, us. He's identifying with them. And Jesus did the same thing with us. But of course, the big difference between Daniel and Jesus is that this God-man was and remains perfect in every possible way. And because of that perfection, and because of that righteousness, he was able to go to the cross and do for us what no one else could do, including ourselves. Daniel wouldn't be able to do that. But Daniel still identified with Israel. Jesus identified with us. So what made Daniel one of God's greatest saints was not his sinlessness, and I'm sure that part of the reason God kept his sin out of the pages of Scripture, but his sensitivity to the true depths of his sin. That's by John Whitcomb, who said that. And honestly, I don't think that I have this to the degree that maybe God would like me to have it. And I'm not saying that I think God wants me to beat myself up. He doesn't want that. He wants us to understand how reprehensible sin is to him and how it gets in the way of our relationship with God. The more we understand that, I think the closer we get to God. Israel's main sin was simply disregarding God's words to them through the prophets. And that's what the entire Old Testament is about. One of the things it's about. How often they would sit there and totally ignore a true prophet of God, or ridicule, or even kill the prophet.
Yeah.
Because they didn't want to hear it. 2 Chronicles 30:10 is a good example of that. Daniel contrasted God's righteousness with Israel's unrighteousness. He was saying, God, I know you don't have to do anything for this nation. I know because of how bad we have treated you. So to disregard God's word, Leupold says, is the beginning of all moral disorders. And again, that's what we're seeing in this world today. Totally seeing it today. I just read, was it in Wisconsin or Minnesota? A city council opened up their city council with a Muslim imam praying to Allah. It's crazy. But that's just one example. I mean, the moral degradation, not only in this country, but in other countries, is it's Romans 1. Is what we're living through.
Yeah.
We're seeing this throughout society today. What existed at Sodom and Gomorrah is now becoming normative throughout the world today. And again, I'll ask the questions, and I already told you, oh, maybe I shouldn't. Do I say it? No, I don't say it. Good. But go back. But again, I'll ask, how can we escape God's judgment based on what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah? And that was only 5 cities. And he saved one, Zoar, because that's where Lot was going. And then I talked briefly about this. Israel's sin resulted in God's punishment, period. And it was righteously deserved. God did what he promised to do when Israel rebelled. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 28. So it's not like they can't sit there and say, well, God, you never warned us. You never told us that you'd do that. Yeah, he did. Moses knew. Moses was a prophet. Moses could see clearly, and he said, when you do this, this is going to be God's response.
It wasn't even if, it was when.
It was when. It wasn't if. So Daniel praised God for his righteous dealings with his people who had rebelled against him in spite of their rebellion. Prayer is the only acceptable when it's accompanied by repentance, which is a desire to turn from sin. That type of prayer. So after thorough confession, Daniel prays for God to restore Israel. And then Daniel refers to Moses and the Exodus. And he likens that to the current situation with Babylonia. They're going to, again, come out of an enslavement. They came out of Exodus as slaves. They're now coming out of Babylon as slaves. God is going to release them. And Daniel based his entire appeal to God on the fact that God is compassionate. And sometimes I will admit, when you read the Old Testament, it's difficult to see God's compassion. But it is obviously there. Obviously there. I love the part where God said to Moses, you know what? Get out of the way. I'm going to destroy all these people and I'll raise up a nation through you. And what did Moses do? He acted like Jesus. He said, please don't destroy this people. How will it look for you? What will the nation say? That you took them out of Egypt just to destroy them? How will your name be upheld as great? And really, that was a test for Moses, wasn't it? So we deserve hell, but God's compassion and his love has given us a way to avoid it. This is what Daniel's dealing with until he gets to verse 20. It's fascinating stuff. I'm not sure we can fully comprehend God's... I can't.
No.
You might be able to better than I can. So notice that this is extremely important. I'm constantly having to deal with this in my own prayer life. Notice that during his entire prayer, not once did Daniel tell God what to do. He didn't. He didn't tell God what to do. And as a matter of fact, Moses often, his normal reaction to difficult situations was just to throw himself on God's mercy and not say, Lord, you need to do this. You need to do that. Give me more power. Give me more faith. You need to do that. He would just humble himself, cast himself on God. So Daniel does the same thing. He doesn't tell God any place what to do here. He basically says, please hear, see, listen and act. And he's leaving it up to God to how he will act. What do you want to do, God? So Daniel's humility left the decisions to God.
All right, so that takes us through 19. Obviously, we could have gone a lot deeper, but as important as this first half of the chapter is, the second half of the chapter is even far more important. But it's all based on the first part of this.
So next time, we're going to be looking at Daniel 9, 20 to 27. That'll take us to the end of the chapter. So if you can read that a couple of times, that would be swell. And then you'll have some... And feel free, if you have commentaries you'd like to look at home, do that as well. But we're going to be going over that, and we're going to find out that Gabriel comes sliding in, and here he is with God's response to Daniel. And then Gabriel will take the time to explain what he introduces in the second chapter dealing with 70 sevens. You probably heard it called 70 weeks. It was a poor translation. It should have been, the word actually means 70 sevens. So we'll get into that next week. Not 70 weeks. Ultimately, it turns out to be a type of weeks, but they should have left this alone, but they didn't. So these 70 sevens, we're going to find out, take us through from Daniel's time to the crucifixion of Jesus and ultimately to the second coming. Okay, any questions?
That's a lot in a few verses.
What, 20 through 27?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, the most important ones are like starting with 24 through 27. But yeah. So read that a couple of times if you wouldn't mind between now and then.